I wonder what he would have had for lunch. I wonder what he would have had for supper. And all the while, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, filled with pain and sores, comforted by the licking dogs who took an interest in his festering wounds. What a contrast you have in these two men on earth. But then the contrast is totally reversed and then magnified as we see their fate and their state beyond this world, because the rich man opened his eyes in torments. Now the subject today then, what is hell?
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and it is a real privilege and a joy to bring the message of the gospel again today, and I trust that the Lord will stir your heart as we come to the message of salvation through the blood of Jesus, that we might flee from the wrath of hell. Hell is real. And we're going to turn today to Luke chapter 16, and we'll read about the rich man who died after faring sumptuously, and he awoke in torments. That's the tragedy, and that's the warning that needs to be made today, that sinners who are dying without Christ and without hope may flee from the wrath to come. So stay tuned with us as we come today to the message of the gospel. What is hell?
Let's pray a minute. Father, thank you for the gospel today. And can it be that I, a sinner lost on that broad road to hell, should gain an interest in Jesus' blood, that I should understand the cross and the redemption that was purchased for me? This is mercy, Lord. This is your love. This is your great kindness, that you not only sent your Son, but you've revealed your Son, and you've made us to know and understand the hope that Christ gives by his death. O Lord, teach us today what our Lord Jesus has saved us from, and minister to us. Give help, Lord. Help in our hearts. Not only help in our voice, but Lord, help in heart to speak the word and to hear that word with joy and gladness. Amen. Amen. Well, we're into Luke 16 in this account of the rich man who in this life had a wonderful life, seemingly, in goods and materials and comforts. He fared sumptuously every day. I wonder what he would have had for breakfast. I wonder what he would have had for lunch. I wonder what he would have had for supper. And all the while, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, filled with pain and sores, comforted by the licking dogs who took an interest in his festering wounds. What a contrast you have in these two men on earth. But then the contrast is totally reversed and then magnified as we see their fate and their state beyond this world, because the rich man opened his eyes in torments. Now the subject today then, what is hell? And I want us to consider this because we really don't know what Christ has done for us. We really don't know what our Lord Jesus did on the cross if we don't understand what it is to be separated from God and to be living in torment for all eternity. The background of a place called hell, or the idea of someone suffering because of their sins and their iniquities and their rebellion to God, is that in this world there is right and there is wrong. If you don't accept that, you'll never understand why there has to be a hell. The little children in kindergarten, when they take their lunch and maybe their mom has packed that little juice can and the fruit, the banana, and someone during the lunchtime, that other child steals the banana and steals the juice. And the child is upset because it is no lunch. And if the child is not upset, the mother will certainly be upset when she learns that someone is taking her child's lunch. because even a little child knows there is right and there is wrong. You might see people coming from a courtroom and the court case is over and they're standing out protesting that injustice was served, the crime that was committed, the penalty that was deemed for that was either too little or they got off totally. In a city where the judge is corrupt and where his verdicts are really just cronyism because of back payments by the rich in the city, well, that city may turn to revolt and they will rise up against the injustice, the corruption, the cronyism that's going on, because they have a sense of what is right and they have a sense of what is wrong. On the sports field, you have referees and they have the responsibility of applying the rules of the game. And where that referee turns a blind eye, he's going to be shouted at from not only the players, but all who are watching the game. And they have video replays, judges to assess, well, what exactly happened? And they will count the seconds and they will deem that judgment of the referee to be right or to be wrong. The businessman who seeks to do business within a city and within government, he will complain that there's not a level playing field to do business. And again, because of favoritism, prejudice, and maybe backhand deals, that he cannot do business in this city. And so he goes to court and he seeks justice. And so there is a place for the judge in society, a just judge. There is a place for right to be done and wrong to be exposed. And when you look at the world in which we live and realize that it is a moral world, should you be surprised that God is moral? That with God there is right and there is wrong? Do you think that God is only love? Do you think that God can be neutral to corruption, to crime, to the breaking of his laws? Do you really imagine that the creator of the world set this world a-going where there is no morality, no right, no wrong? Some think that this doctrine of retribution or God's wrath against sin, where he judges wrongdoing, that it is only an Old Testament doctrine. When you get to the New Testament, you really don't have a God of wrath. I want to dispossess you of that notion today by taking you to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been called the gateway into the New Testament. It's the first doctrinal book, and it expounds the gospel in the clearest fashion. It is the book that we would use if we were telling someone how to get saved, how to get right with God. It's the book of justification. It's the book that expounds the death of Jesus. It tells us about Calvary. Christ died for us. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for us, that's doctrine. And if you want the doctrine of the cross, you go to the book of Romans. But you will also discover in the book of Romans that 9 times the word wrath, God's wrath, appears. It starts in Romans 1:18. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to recognize that this is the issue that Paul is expounding, and this is his reasoning to introduce the gospel. This gospel of which he's not ashamed, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And in that same statement, Romans 1:18, we have there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Chapter 2:5, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." Then verse 8, "But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." chapter 4:15, because the law worketh wrath. Probably one of the clearest statements in the Bible that the law can't save you. The Ten Commandments can never get you to heaven. The Ten Commandments were never intended to be a ladder into heaven. The law worketh wrath. The law as a mirror exposes the sin, the crime, the ungodliness, the rebellion of your heart, and it announces that God is angry with you. God is upset with you, and you need to be saved. You need to be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 5, you'll notice this great gospel text. Much more then, be now justified by his blood. So here now we're being saved, saved from sin, pleading the blood, pleading the cross work of Christ. And it goes on to say that justified by his blood, we shall be saved. What from? What are we saved from? Saved from our misdemeanors, saved from our wrong thinking, saved from our societal issues. No, we are saved from wrath. Christ died on the cross to save you and me from hell. That's the bottom line. And without me preaching a whole lot more on that, I'm simply going to state it, Christ died on the cross to save you and me from hell. And you can go through the book of Romans and find those 9 references, all to do with the wrath of God. And so don't tell me, and don't even begin to think, and don't use this excuse that you can get to heaven because you're living in the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is not a God of wrath. The Apostle Paul revealed that the greatest difficulty for a guilty sinner is how he is ever going to be right with a holy God that he might one day live with him. And then he expounds the cross. Then he expounds Calvary. And it brings us to the point, we'll never understand the cross. We'll never understand Calvary if we don't understand the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Now, if you like facts and figures, the total number of references to wrath in the Bible is 198. And 47 of them are in the New Testament. And you do the ratios, you got 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and you will see that it sort of levels out. You've got, according to the size or the volume of the writings, you've got equal references to wrath in the New Testament as the Old Testament. So let's debunk that notion. Let's get rid of that right now. You will never stand at the gate of heaven and say, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love only. That's their problem. He is a God of love. That's why he sent his son. That's why he planned Calvary. But he did it because he's also a God of wrath. And God found the solution to saving sinners, remaining just and holy, by pouring wrath upon his own son at the cross. So the question then, what is hell? And we're coming back to Luke 16 and to this account. And first thing we need to notice here, that is real. It's real. This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, speaking these words. And he is speaking about this rich man who opened his eyes in hell. Hades is the Greek word translated into English, hell. Modern versions don't like the word hell, and therefore they will not translate it. They will just copy it in from the Greek and transliterate it into Hades in the English. And they try to take away the offense of hell by not translating the word. Our Bible, the Authorized Version, clearly states here hell and puts in the margin. But readers need to know that hell is real. Many people wrangle over the literalness of this reference to hell. But whichever way you cut the cake, whichever way you look at this and seek to examine it, you're going to see that this is a real place. It is a real place. And if that is wrong, if it's not a real place, and if the Lord Jesus talked about a certain man who opened his eyes in torment, how can we listen to any of the teachings of our Lord Jesus? How can we take any of his references to eternal life if we can't trust him that he's speaking here about a real person in a real place? Now, it's a real place because it's not just the grave. The cults will tell you that Hades is just the grave. It's no deeper than 6 feet under. That's the extent of Hades. But if you look at the experience of those who went there, you will see that it is somewhere beyond the grave. Because it's not annihilation. It's not the soul or the spirit of man ceasing to exist. There is consciousness, awareness, there is memory, there is an existence here that is more than just a body underneath or in the ground. It's not a holding place because it's a fixed place. It's a place that is eternal. It's not just some intermediate state where a soul will exist for a period of time and then will be delivered. We're told in this whole parable, this passage, that it is a place. There is a great gulf fixed, and no man can pass one to the other. So there is no return from hell. There is no getting out. There is no D-Day. There is no day when you're out of this experience of hell. And you'll notice here that it has a name. It has a name. There is a real place. And the name, as I mentioned here, is hell or Hades. And the Lord Jesus said in another passage, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus. So he's referring to a real place, and there is some incarceration. Doors are mentioned, gates are mentioned, and restrictions are here where living souls cannot leave. And as I said, nobody ever came back from hell. There are real people in hell. The rich man who had a real existence in this world, and I think our Lord wisely explained the kind of life he had here on this earth. He had what men would call the best kind of life. He had every comfort, every provision that man would ever need. But he was a particular man, and he was a man in the mind of the Lord Jesus. And I cannot accept that Jesus thought and that he spoke of a person that did not exist in this world. He did exist in this world, and the Lord Jesus went on to present that he also existed in the world that was to come. Now you'll notice that he was in real torment, verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He was in real torment. And in verse 24, he was in real fire. He talked about Lazarus coming to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a real fire. And I am not interested in getting into figurative language. I believe that this is a place where there is fire. In the book of Revelation, we learn about the lake of fire. It is a place of burning, and it's like an eternal burning that will go on and on and on. Now, these fires of hell, our Lord Jesus endured something of them on the cross. Do you remember one of his seven statements on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. That wasn't just because he refused the concoction of vinegar and opiate that others had offered him. It wasn't because just that it was the sun and the heat of the day, but when God was pouring out his wrath upon his own son on that cross, the Lord Jesus went through the fires of hell. There was wrath poured out on God's son. And that cry, I thirst, was something akin to the thirst that the rich man had in hell. And all who die without Christ, without a Savior, who are not washed in the blood, who are not saved by the gospel, will one day experience this thirst. If you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're going to burn and experience this awful torment of thirst. And you know how tormentous thirst can be. It is indeed the worst kind. There are real memories in hell. This rich man who lifted up his eyes, he remembered his five brethren. Now, whether they were his blood brothers or friends, close acquaintances, I cannot say, but he refers to them as brethren. And he asks that they be delivered from this peace, and someone goes from hell, send someone to warn my five brethren, lest they come into this place of torment. And the rich man thought about his friends, and he said, I need to warn them. They were real friends. They needed a real warning, because hell is a real place. And while there is no return from hell, it is not possible to fulfill the request that this rich man had. The only warning that men will get is the scriptures, the word of God. This is the only warning God gives. And if you reject the Bible, if you reject the word of God, there is no other warning for you. Do not expect that God is going to send a green light, or he's going to send some angel to stop you from going to hell. If you reject the gospel, the preaching of the word, God has only one way of speaking, and it's through the scriptures of truth. Are you listening? Do you have an ear for the word of God? Or are you saying, I refuse the light?
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. Thank you for joining with us here today. And just a few quotes on the subject of eternal punishment. And endless punishment is the biblical term because it is the meaning of Gehenna and Hades. It denotes the place of retributive suffering, and it is employed 12 times in the New Testament. The intermediate state refers to the disembodied state of souls between their death and their resurrection. That is not referring to endless punishment, but it is referring to that state between death and when Christ returns on the resurrection day. The spiritually dead are described in Scripture as conscious. They are aware of their surroundings. They know that they are alive, and they are aware of their pain. The second death hurts. W.G.T. Shedd, the theologian, said, "The destruction of the material world is not annihilation, but there is going to be a restructuring of this world." Things that a sinner learns seconds after death. Well, that's a good title for a sermon. And then there's another track that I have here in my study. It's called Letters from Hell. These are warnings to flee the wrath to come. W.P. Nicholson, the evangelist, and also W.J. Patton, in his booklet Pardon and Assurance, he referred to hell as God's penitentiary. 24 hours in hell would teach more than 3 years in seminary. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said of his graduating soldiers, he said, "If I had my way, I would send you to hell for 24 hours and save these last 3 years. There are no friends in hell." A preacher who had a school friend called Sharon, who got into drugs and illicit living, he warned her of her life leading to hell. She said, "At least I will be with my friends." But the preacher had not the presence of mind to tell her that there are no friends in hell. At age 25, during his first pastoral visit, he found himself in a hospital ward with two dying women. Neither could speak to nor console the other. He stood between the two beds of the women, 8 feet apart. He discovered this was a foretaste of hell. And here is a word that I believe that evangelicalism in general today has an aversion to the doctrine of eternal punishment. And because of that, the fallout has been evangelistic consequences. A lack of evangelism in local churches and a lack of missionary vision that will take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. I think today being evangelical is not the same as being evangelistic. I don't know whether you've considered that or not, but there is a difference between being evangelical in doctrine, that is, you espouse the fundamentals of the faith, and you tick the boxes over what you believe, and actually, in a practical sense, being evangelistic. Let me illustrate. Often we go to funerals from time to time, and someone who's given a church might say to you, well, the man here is evangelical. But when he gets up to preach, especially in a funeral situation, you realize, well, he might be evangelical, but he's not being evangelistic. As he preaches the message, he is not seeking to win souls. I heard someone describe themselves recently as an evangelical atheist. That's true. They saw themselves within the evangelical camp in Christianity, but they had come to the position of being an atheist. Now, I know that seems ridiculous, but that's what they claimed. And it does seem to be today that you can be an evangelical in broad terms, but almost believe anything. The fallout has been evangelistic consequences, a lack of evangelism in local churches, and a lack of missionary vision that will take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. How we need that vision today, and I trust God will bless you, encourage you, and minister to your heart today that you will seek the Lord for salvation, flee from the wrath to come, run to the cross, and there you will be safe as you are cleansed from sin by the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you for joining us here today. Stay tuned now for these closing announcements. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher, and I want to give you a personal invitation to come along to our church services any Sunday, 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bring your family and friends as we preach the message of salvation. Of course, you can join us by webcast right here at these times, 10:30 and 6 p.m. And you can join us on your own computer to view by video and by audio. If perhaps you have missed part of the program today or you'd like to hear this message again, you can go to our website. So you'll get all the information there. If you go to our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And there you'll get a map of our church, times of service. You'll get a contact button, a donate button, and you can be a part of this ministry, and we invite you to do so. Now, listeners on Vancouver Island and in Victoria, we invite you also to our church services there at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays. You will be most welcome at the services there, and the people will receive you gladly as they worship the Lord and stand for the Lord Jesus. It's important for Christians to take a public stand and be a part of the fellowship of God's people. Now, the website again is www.cloverdalefpc.ca. Give me a phone call if you wish, 604-576-1091. We look forward to hearing from you. Join us again, please, as we let the Bible speak.